We're going to continue our series tonight on Christ in the Old Testament, and I'm excited to talk about this with you from a very powerful passage of Scripture, a chapter of the Bible in the book of Isaiah, and that would be Isaiah chapter 53. And for those of you who've read your Bibles and you've studied anything at all about seeing Jesus in the Old Testament, you know that Isaiah 53 is a massive chapter. And it is. We've been looking at the different types and illustrations for Christ in the Old Testament, the Messiah in the Old Testament, and specifically, obviously, Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, written over a range of time, that in some cases thousands of years before Jesus, where we see Jesus in the Old Testament. It is not something that is vague. It is something that's strong, and it's not a hopeful, wishful reading into things, but when you put the whole thing together, God's word is so consistent. And what's amazing about the Bible is that it's consistent over thousands of years of writing it. It's not a group of people that got together and sat around a table and said, okay, I'll write this section, you write that section, you write this section. When we come to anything we conflict on or it sounds contradictory, let's all just make sure, you know, everybody good now, we're going to do it this way. It doesn't work like that. There are people in whole cultures that are spread apart in this book, and yet the unity of the Bible is profound, it is miraculous, and it is perfect. And so we come to this prophecy. It's not really a type or a story. It's not like David and Goliath that we looked at. It's not like Mephibosheth that we looked at last week. This is a prophecy, and yet it's still in the category of Christ in the Old Testament. So just another way for us to see Jesus in the Old Testament through prophecies about the Messiah, which are pointing to Jesus of Nazareth, of course, either directly or indirectly. And now, obviously, in the Old Testament, we don't have Jesus' name yet. So they are references to the Messiah, which had many designations, but not the personal proper name Jesus, because, as you know, Jesus was a man. He was a person. And he had a name. And so the name didn't come until he was born. In fact, before that, when we found out what the name should be, the angel speaks to Joseph and says in Matthew 1:21, she will bear, speaking of his fiancée at that point, she will bear a son and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus, Joshua, literally meaning the Lord saves. He will save his people from their sins. The nature of the Messiah was revealed even in the name of Jesus. But the nature of the Messiah was revealed way before that angel spoke to Joseph about what the Messiah would do. So let's look at that tonight. Now, some of the prophecies of the Old Testament about the Christ or the Messiah spoke about different aspects of the Messiah that was to come, the place that the Messiah would be born, which of course was Bethlehem, and the origin of that comes way before Jesus was ever born in Bethlehem. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, it says, "But for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." So established before time really was being marked, the place of the Messiah, Bethlehem, was established. One would go forth from there, a ruler in Israel. And some people, without really knowing the timeline of the Bible, would say, well, of course, he's talking about David. David was born in Bethlehem, the city of David. You know, didn't you know that, Christians? Well, hang on. Micah was written 300 years after David. So clearly not talking about David. David had already come and gone. He's talking about the Messiah. And then we have texts like Psalm 22 that talk about the nature of the death of the Messiah. They don't explain everything about it, but they indicate recognizable happenings that we know now after Jesus has come that, you know, stand out to us when we read Psalm 22, for instance, and starting in verse 16, the prophecy is coming out, for dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me, they pierced my hands and feet, I can count all my bones, they look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots. And of course, you know, there's a Bible verse tied to almost every line of that prophecy in the New Testament that accurately describes what happened to Jesus. And of course, there is a verse for so much of what Jesus did. You find constantly hear Jesus saying, or you hear the gospel writer saying, and this fulfilled the scripture, and this fulfilled the prophecy. This was done to fulfill the prophecy. And some of the statements about the Messiah are more subtle, but they would indicate the nature of God's redemptive plan just the same. Last Sunday, we looked at Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. It says, and in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That was a statement about the future. Coming from Abraham's body and his line, his physical line of sons, would come one that would eventually bless the whole earth, not just one family. That's a messianic prophecy about how God is going to save the whole world. But there are some scriptures that are extremely overt. They indicate the nature of how the Messiah would save his people. And that's what brings us to Isaiah chapter 52, actually. It starts in 52, the last few verses, and through 53. That's 750 years before Jesus was born, and 250 years after David. And so what I want to do is I want to read it tonight. I want to read it first, and then I want to comment on it, answer a few questions. Like some of the questions that will come up after I read this, naturally, for especially if you've never heard this before, one of the questions that might come up is, did and do the Jewish people affirm that this prophecy is actually about the Messiah? I mean, if we were saying it's about the Messiah and it's clearly defining and showing what Jesus did and how he saved us, do they say, is that a common understanding among the Jews that Isaiah 53 is actually about the Messiah or somebody else? That's a fair question. We'll talk about that. And then another question that comes up, if it's so obvious, why do they not accept that Jesus fulfills that prophecy? I want to look at that if we have time at the end here. Now, if you're familiar, you already know about this. If you're not, get ready to be blown away as we read this. In fact, I think of this Isaiah 53 as somewhat like this towering lighthouse in the Old Testament. It just eclipses everything around it. And I thought, it came into my mind a lighthouse that we enjoy in the Keys called Molasses Light. It's not really a lighthouse, it's a light. I think I have a picture of it. Can you all see that? Yeah. I actually took this picture. I had a friend who had a drone, and I said, I want to get out there and see Molasses Reef. I want to see it from the air. I want to take some cool pictures. And he came out with me in the boat, and we took this picture of Molasses Light. It's a vast reef, one of the most popular diving reefs in the world. And we actually got some video, some cool video. In fact, I just want to show it to you. It's just kind of cool. So this was a video we took. That lighthouse is about 40 or 50 feet high, and it's covering a vast area. And of course, you know, the purpose of that light is to say, the reef is here. Warning, the reef, I'm letting you know the reef is here by getting up above the reef and shedding a light that would allow, now these days we don't need the lighthouse as much because everybody has GPS, but back in the day, this lighthouse was critical. You can go on and so everybody else can pay attention to what I'm saying. This is pretty cool. But I see Isaiah 53 like that. It stands towering above, and it's just shining out in a very conspicuous way what the nature of the Messiah would be. And when you read it and you understand who Jesus is, you see him. So let's read it first. Starting in chapter 52, it's quite long, so just kind of take it in and be listening for things you know about Jesus that you're going to see in this chapter. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what he had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. And then chapter 53, which is the more familiar of the text. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity or the sin of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to a slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, and the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities, he will bear their sins. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Wow. There's a lot there, isn't there? And obviously we can study this for weeks and weeks and weeks. But my purpose tonight is really to refresh and inform you about yet another very clear text of the Christ in the Old Testament, and specifically Jesus Christ. You know, when you read that, your mind starts to just say, well, that just seems so obvious that that's about Jesus. You kind of feel that, don't you? In fact, you could even wonder if you were a skeptic, which I hope you're not, but a skeptic could say, oh, that was obviously written after Jesus, and people just said it was in the Old Testament. Well, the problem with that kind of reasoning is that Jesus would have read this very text that was written over 700 years before he was born. It was not written after Jesus. No secular or even non-Christian scholar would ever say that. And yet it reads as if it was written after the time of Christ. Now, we're going to rehearse something here before we actually see in each verse Jesus himself. What do we know about Jesus, right? Let's just remind ourselves, really, of the gospel, that Jesus was born as a child. He was raised. He was a human being. He was loved by some, hated by many, to the point of being murdered on a Roman cross by those who thought he was cursed of God and they were doing God a favor. He was buried, in a tomb. He rose again 3 days later, and then he ascended to the Father, where he was exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's, in essence, who we understand Jesus to be, God in the flesh. And even as I read this, you couldn't help but see Jesus in his life and what I just described to you. Now, something we take for granted here is the utter uniqueness of the nature of Jesus Christ, the nature of the Messiah. And you say, well, what do you mean by that, utterly unique? Well, why would we say that Isaiah 53 is about Jesus as opposed to some other person who claimed to be the Messiah? Couldn't it be another person? Well, first of all, the record we have about Jesus and the specifics that go with it are preserved perfectly for us and in great detail of Jesus of Nazareth. We have historical records about Jesus. We know that. And secondly, I think we don't think about this too much, is that there is no competing suffering Savior in the world. The concept of a suffering Messiah was so foreign to the Jewish community. They never thought that the Messiah was going to suffer. No, he was going to come in and deliver us. He was going to be a military leader. And there's nobody else that's even close in personality claiming and doing the same things that Jesus did in the way he did them, especially as a sufferer. I've often wondered, and I've even said from this pulpit, what a problem it would be if we had 2 or 10 different people that their disciples claimed were the Messiah, or that their disciples claimed, no, our Messiah died for the sins of the people. No, our Messiah died for the sins of the people. Wouldn't that be confusing? We don't even have that. Or what if there were 3 other people, even at the time, claiming to be the Messiah? Well, actually, we do have that. Over in Acts chapter 5, let me share this with you. There actually were other people who claimed to be the Messiah. Jesus wasn't the only one. In fact, let me just read that narrative in Acts chapter 5. But when they heard this, this is shortly after the church had started, Peter and company are preaching. They're locking Peter up. They're threatening to shut them down. They're doing all kinds of things. And somebody finally stands up from within inside the Jewish community and says, hold on a minute. Let's make sure we're not getting ready to cause ourselves a real problem. So after Peter preached and said something very powerful, it says, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. Send them out. We need to talk. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you purpose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed. And all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. Messiah claimer number one. For some time, and he says, and after this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. Number two. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone, for this plan or action is of men. It will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. There were other people, and there would have been more than these. So these who would have been people who said things that drew a crowd, more than likely, more appealing to the difference, the deliverance from Rome, which would have naturally created a real stir. But the big problem was they died, and that was it. They were gone. But there was something about Jesus. There was something about Jesus they could not deny. First of all, of course, he did miracles. But that did not keep them from opposing him, obviously. We know about that. And in John chapter 7, we find out what the other thing was that was so unique about Jesus. What was that? John describes it. Verse 40, some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem? See, they knew what Micah 5:2 said. The village where David was? And then, of course, when they said that, somebody, I'm sure, at some point finally got to that person and said, guess where he was born. So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid his hands on them. And the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? The officer said, I love this, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. He's different. He speaks with authority and not like the scribes and Pharisees. Somebody defined authority. If you speak with authority, it means that people actually do what you say. They didn't do what the Pharisees said. They did what Jesus said, many of them. He was utterly unique in his way, his words, and ultimately, and he was utterly legitimate, exactly legitimate when it came to fulfilling Scripture, specifically what we're looking at tonight, Isaiah 53. And this would have been fully known, of course, after Jesus died, rose again, went back to be with the Father, because now you've got the history. Now you've got the narrative. You've got the picture now, and people can start putting it together. Oh, look at all these things Jesus did. Oh, isn't that what Isaiah 53 said? Yes. Now I'm going to simply put it in each one of these verses, or some kind of a group together. I'm going to read a section of Isaiah 53, and then I want to show you the New Testament parallel to it, just so we can see it. So we're just doing a broad picture for us just to see Christ in Isaiah 53. Okay? So let's just kind of start. Chapter 2, I won't do every verse because that would we don't have enough time, but let me just give you some most of them. In chapter 2, verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred, disfigured, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So he describes this glorious Messiah, and then right in the middle of it, he says that this Messiah that's going to be high and lifted up is going to be marred, meaning disfigured, gruesomely attacked. Remember, this is the prophecy about the Messiah. The Jews would have never thought of their Messiah that way. And yet we know from the account of the crucifixion and the all that went on, the trials that Jesus went through, more than just the crucifixion, Jesus was so terribly abused, more than likely it led him to be completely unrecognizable. By the way, scourgings and beatings, we usually think of what happened on the cross, but what happened before the cross was a brutality that is literally breathtaking. Let me give you an example. Mark chapter 14. Again, the high priest. He's not on the cross. He's not even been taken to Pilate yet. Again, the high priest was questioning him. Think about this. These are the pastors of the community. They're in a room with Jesus. They usually left the dirty work to somebody else, but they couldn't contain themselves. The high priest was questioning him and saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Jesus said, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. That made him so mad, it made the chief priest so mad. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Now the next part's just unbelievable. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, prophesy! And the officers received him with slaps in the face. Now, do you think they were just kind of, you know, doing that lightly? Of course they weren't. They were so enraged that these guys who usually turned over the judgment of punishment to somebody else, they couldn't contain themselves. They're just beating Jesus up with his eyes blindfolded. you know, we think in our day, hopefully, taking justice into your own hands or enacting punishment in your own hands is not the right thing to do. But these guys just went after him. And we know with this kind of rage, it was torturous. It was brutality. It was unmitigated. They didn't hold back. Even from this first beating, Jesus would have been bruised and bloodied and disfigured to some degree. And then we have the things we're more familiar with, the scourging, which is beyond our imagination, a Roman scourge of what they called the cat of nine tails that would rip the flesh and they would beat the prisoner mercilessly. You know, the Jewish community had a limit of 40 lashes. Don't think that the Romans stopped at 40. Jesus is mercilessly abused beyond recognition, swollen face and body, blood everywhere, bruised and tortured, carrying the cross, falling down. So when it says, so his appearance was marred more than any man, it makes sense. This is what happened. Anybody reading that before knowing Jesus would have been wondering, how is that going to happen? Now we know. Jesus got far more than a normal criminal. He was beaten before he was beaten. Well, we could keep going with that, obviously, and that's very sobering. But the prophecy continues in chapter 53. It says, who has believed our message? And I'm going to move quickly now. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So right from the beginning of chapter 53, we have a statement about the sovereignty of God in revealing who he wills to whom he wills. Matthew 11:25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. As we've seen in the parables many times, the sovereignty of God keeps coming out. The sovereign grace of God keeps coming out. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus said amazing things. The apostles affirmed all of that. And right in chapter 53 of Isaiah, 700 years or so before, he says the same thing. He reiterates the message that was going to go out. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who has God shown himself to? Verse 2, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. And of course, these are references to Jesus' humanity, the Messiah's humanity. He's going to be a man, okay? He's not going to be a ghost. He's not going to be an angel. He's not going to be a supernatural being that comes down and looks different than other people. He's not going to be rich, or he's not going to draw attention to himself. If he was in a crowd, you probably wouldn't pick him out. And this was always the big shock. The Messiah, an ordinary person? Really? That's what Isaiah said it would be. Luke 2, verse 39. And then they had performed, this is right after Jesus was born, performed everything according to the law of the Lord. They returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. Now, if you know anything about Nazareth, Nazareth was a ghetto. It was a poor person's town. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Just like Isaiah said he would. Verse 3 of Isaiah 53, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. We didn't recognize him. And certainly this is true of what we see at the crucifixion, right? Despised, forsaken, that's what they thought. Only criminals get this kind of treatment, and they hid their face from him. Can you imagine? Of course they hid their face from him. To look at Jesus was a gruesome, gut-wrenching, stomach-turning spectacle. He was despised. They hated him, and we did not esteem him. We didn't recognize him for who he was, Isaiah said. Well, that's exactly what happened. We did not recognize him. The Pharisees, for sure, and then even the crowd in Jerusalem, they called for his death. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. so many verses that we could look at in the New Testament about this. I think the one that runs to my mind is Hebrews 4:15. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Of course, that's a reference to temptation of sin, but it's also a reference to his humanity. He's experienced what it was like to be human because he was human. And he bore our griefs. He carried the kind of sorrows that we have. He didn't get out of what it meant to be human. But then it says that he bore our sins. He was pierced for our transgressions. 1 Peter 2:24, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." Direct references to what was happening in Isaiah 53. Verse 6, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." I'm still reading the Old Testament. "But the Lord has caused the iniquity, the sin of us all to fall on him." The sin of other people is being laid on the Messiah. And he did this voluntarily. This is just huge if you think about it. And that's exactly what Jesus said in John 10:11. "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." He dies for them. He dies on their behalf. Verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to a slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." Matthew 26:62, now in the New Testament, "The high priest stood up and said to him, 'Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?' But Jesus kept silent." And then the next chapter, Matthew 27:12, "And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they are testifying against you? Speak up for yourself, Jesus.' He did not answer him with regard to even a single charge." So the governor was quite amazed. But you know, if somebody had been standing there who knew their Bible, they wouldn't have been amazed. They would have said, that's exactly what Isaiah said was going to happen. Verse 8, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due." That's an amazing verse if you've spent some time on it. He's being oppressed, he's judged, he's taken away, and then his generation, the ones that were there, they considered that he was cut off. He wasn't allowed to live. He was cut off out of the land of the living. He didn't deserve to keep living. And yet, why did all this happen? For the transgression or the sins of my people to whom the stroke was due. The people should have been the ones being crucified for being sinners. And Jesus is taking it for them. Now we know that they esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. They considered him cut off out of the land of the living. Matthew 27:42. Jesus is on the cross. They're hurling abuses at him verbally, and they say, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel." They're mocking him. "Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him." And the implication was that he's getting what he deserves. God's given him what he deserves, judgment. But it's just the opposite. It's actually for their transgressions. The ones who are saying this stuff, they think he's dying because he's done something wrong. And Jesus is actually dying for them. Don't miss the total misjudgment. They think he is being judged for his sin while he's being judged for their sin. Verse 9, "His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death." I love this. "Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." Matthew 27 tells us what happened after Jesus died. It says, "When it was evening, there was a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus." So he's a follower. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Do you know what they would have done with Jesus' body? They would have thrown it on a trash heap with the other criminals. But Joseph didn't want that to happen. Out of love and respect and the honor of Jesus, he gets Jesus' body and he's going to put it in his own tomb. Now, that would have been quite a sacrifice. This man, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. He had had this whole tomb dug out. You know how long that would take and how expensive that would be? He was a rich guy. And he gives his tomb to Jesus out of devotion. And whether he knew it or not, he was doing exactly what Isaiah said. That he was with a rich man in his death. And he was in a borrowed tomb. I mean, how much more specific can you get? Verse 10 is a little troubling till we understand it. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Which is a whole another sermon, obviously, on this pleased to crush him issue. And I do not think that means he had glee, some kind of sadistic glee from the suffering of his son. Obviously not. I believe it's related ultimately to the result that Jesus brought with what he was doing. Jesus dies for the glory of God to save sinners. And God loves his glory. It is right for him to love his glory. That's a whole other sermon. But Jesus understood that too. And so he dies for the sake of the glory of God in saving the very kind of people that were crucifying him. My dad and mom love it when their kids help them. We go down to the Keys and work at their house and sweat up a storm and give our day for it. And we do it because we just love our parents. And our parents love it when we do that. But, you know, half the time they're doing it, mom's like, "Are you okay? Are you okay? Can I get you some water? Do you, you know, why don't you just lay down and rest? Let me give you a popsicle, Mark." I mean, this is, you know, they feel bad. They feel bad. She really does do that. And she has a whole box of them in the freezer. They really feel bad that we're doing all this work, but they feel really good. They're pleased with the love and the help, and you can understand that. The Lord was pleased to crush him. He knew where this was leading. And Jesus knew where this was leading. And then that unbelievable text in Hebrews 12, that we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Is it really possible that joy could be in the same sentence with what we described earlier and what was going to happen at the cross? Not to mention the fact that the worst part of the cross was not even the physical side. It was the separation from God, the judgment of God on Jesus for the sin of the world. Whole nother sermon. And then verse 10 also refers to the resurrection. He will see his offspring. I don't think that meant Jesus was married and had children. It means he had disciples. He had people that were born of his spirit. He would see them and he would prolong his days. In other words, he didn't stay dead. He clearly says he died, but he didn't stay dead. He prolonged his days. He saw his offspring. You can't do that if you're dead. Clear reference to his resurrection. Luke 24:6. He is not here, but what? He is risen. Plus many, many other verses. Verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their sins or their iniquities. We only have to go to places like Romans 3 to see this. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, there's that word, as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Remember, Christ Jesus, Messiah Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. What's a propitiation? You all know this. It is a satisfaction of the wrath of God. It satisfies the wrath of God. in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness, and at the present time, so that he would be just, he did the right thing, and he would be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He now can declare those who put their trust in him as justified, just as if I'd never done anything wrong. That didn't happen in a vacuum. That happened because of what Jesus did that Isaiah said he would do. He will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. I love the texts in Scripture that speak about this. There's so many. I had to just handpick a few, and I got one of my favorites, Hebrews 9:27. And inasmuch as it is appointed to men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, after having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly wait him. Hebrews 10:12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, that is a whole other sermon, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies he made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Just like Isaiah said he would. Finally, verse 12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He wasn't afraid to be identified with sinners as a perfect sacrificial lamb. Mark 15:27. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. That's the second part of verse 12. He himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. How did Jesus intercede for the transgressors? Do you remember something he said on the cross? How did he pray for the sinners who were actually killing him? What did he say? Father, forgive them. Every one of you got it. Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. Praying for the very people that are murdering him, which is exactly what Isaiah said he would do. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Wow. So we just went through the whole chapter. Obviously, you could study it and study it and study it, and you should. But I just wanted you to see this lighthouse that stands out, pointing to Christ, pointing to Jesus Christ. So one of the questions that comes up in our minds is, wow, that is so clear. Why do our Jewish friends not see this? You ever wondered that? There's an assumption that we have that goes like this. Well, they're religious people. They read the Bible. They read the scriptures. But the reality is most of them do not. And really, that's the problem. When people are devoid of truth, they can't think about truth. They may be involved in religion, but they don't pay to the particular parts of that faith. Now, we know that even people that go to the high holy days and things like that, they read the Torah, and the experts read the Torah, but very little of the other books of the Bible are ever read. It was the same problem with the Pharisees. They were all into the law, and Jesus said, you're not reading the whole Bible. So I called a friend of mine today who lives in Israel. He's a Bible teacher, a pastor, just to kind of get some insights on this, because I've just always been perplexed by it. I thought, you know, I'm going to call him and just see what he says. And it was fascinating. I spent an hour on the phone with him. And I just want to give you a couple things from that conversation. Maybe this will turn into something else later. But as I talked to him, I was asking about this very thing. What do they teach about Isaiah 53? And what is the general assumption? And he made several interesting comments. One of them was, if you went up to the average Jewish person on the streets, even in Israel, not just in America, but in Israel, where there's obviously much more devoted, at least to the religion side of things. And you said, can I just read to you from the book of Isaiah? I'd like to get your take on it. He said, most people, if you read Isaiah 53, of course he's done this many times, will look at that and say, I've never read that before. We think that there's this devoted study of the Bible, but it's usually the study of only the Torah and other writings about the Bible. And even the rabbis don't even read these things. In America, across the world, there are three kinds of, and I don't mean to be speaking negatively or in any way looking down on our Jewish friends, but this is just the reality of where the religion is. There are different forms of it. You have the Orthodox, which are the people that you see in the black clothes and the hat, and they're very, very devout. You have the conservative, and then you have Reform. In America, here in South Florida, the most common is the Reform, which is very liberal. They really don't even believe the scriptures are authoritative, more than likely. And I have some friends, even, that we've had these discussions, and there's no real study of the scriptures. It's usually just tradition. So, but if you're Orthodox, now that's different. If you're Orthodox, they also believe in what's called the Talmud. And in the Talmud is literally thousands of rabbis' commentaries that date back even to the times of Jesus into about the 5th century. And an Orthodox Jew will equate that with the Bible. They'll equate that with Scripture. And what's interesting is, and this is what my friend told me, is that in the Talmud, in the book of Sanhedrin, same word we would use, page 98b, there is a reference to a commentary of Isaiah 53, which is considered authoritative as Scripture itself, that says, and of course, the Orthodox believe that Isaiah wrote Isaiah. Okay, it's not like, well, they didn't really write our Isaiah. No, they believe that Isaiah wrote Isaiah. There's not an Isaiah 1 and an Isaiah 2. But they, in order to be Orthodox, to consider themselves Orthodox, it is taught authoritatively with Scripture that Isaiah 53 is referring to the Messiah. That's what they believe. You have to believe that to be an Orthodox Jew. Now, that's not true of the others. Others tend to follow the rabbis of the Middle Ages around 1000 AD who began to teach that Isaiah 53 is not about the Messiah. It's actually about Israel. And that just began to get propagated, and people said, well, that's... And there's even question that came about because of now the reference to Jesus as the Messiah, but they believe it's just talking about Israel, and that way they don't have to look at it as a suffering Messiah. And there's all kinds of reasons why that just can't possibly be true, but that's what is generally taught. The rabbis themselves don't really read much of the scriptures. My friend said that there's a standing joke that if you ask a rabbi a question from the book of Isaiah or any other prophetic book apart from the Torah, he will say, go ask my wife. Because I don't know. They only read the Torah and an occasional psalm. As Christians, we're perplexed, and we ask ourselves, why don't they see this? And they will probably say, I've never seen that text before. Which means we have a wonderful opportunity. after I did this study, I began to have a quest in my heart to just have an honest conversation with a Jewish friend to say, could we sit down and just read this? Because there's a good chance they've never seen it before. Very interesting that in the Orthodox community, there is absolutely no real framework to understand who Jesus is at all. Even the symbol of the cross is a question mark in the mind of people who don't even know what Christianity teaches. So there's no reference point when they read Isaiah 53 like us to say, oh, look at that, that's Jesus. They don't even know who Jesus is. It's amazing. You say, how did that happen? I think Acts 26 says it. Paul's defense before Agrippa, King Agrippa, he said that he was sent to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan. Other places in Scripture speak of this. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. My friends, if you believe in Jesus, do you understand what an amazing privilege that is? That you've escaped the blindness of the world? They can't read something so obvious as Isaiah 53 and see who it's talking about? If you see that, your eyes have been opened. Opened. You're not walking in darkness. And so the first reaction to that is, thank you, Jesus. Right? And the second one is it that simple that if I could just help somebody read the Bible? I asked my friend about that, and he said, that's my ministry. Just helping people see what's in the Bible, and if they will look at it long enough, they will have the opportunity to see Christ. So, I've just enjoyed kind of talking through Isaiah 53, and I hope that the end result is that we would be like one who's looking for a place and there's suddenly standing in front of you a massive lighthouse saying, it's right here. It's right here. And this is pointing to something that happened 750 years before. Later. 750 years later. And in our case, 2,000 years before. And we believe it. We believe Him. Amen? Amen? Let's rejoice in that. Thank you, Lord, for this time and your word. Help us as we hear your word sung now, what we've heard, what we've experienced in Isaiah 53. And would you minister to us as we worship you, the one who bore our sins. In Jesus' name.